You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, for this day and your mercies renewed each morning, be with us, watch over us, bless us, and keep us. And Lord, speak to us. Open your word and open our ears, open our eyes to behold and hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. This will be fun. So the book of James, turn this around. I don't have an intro to this. As Lisa said, in this ballroom, we can talk. One impetus to this class was, several months ago, I was like, what am I going to do next? What's going to be my fall series? And I thought, well, how about James? Because your good knows, you said, haven't heard the book of James taught at the Advent in a long time. Some of y'all may know exactly why that is. Some of y'all is like, why not? What's wrong with James? Luther, I'll happily take the moniker of my patron saint, once called an epistle of straw. In his preface to the New Testament in 1522/45, that just means he wrote it first in 22 and then rewrote it in 1545, a few months before he died. Put that over the course of the series. It will be a series. James is only 5 books long. I think we'll take about 6 weeks to do this. That's what I blocked out anyway on the calendar. To put that into context of what Luther might have meant, and I'll say a little bit about that now. Let me be careful about why it's a book of straw. Partly, I'd say three directions to hear that phrase of Luther. As a book of straw, in his impatience, he would just want to dismiss it. Like straw being chaff, which is blown away in the wind, doesn't have substance, weight, matter. It's an epistle of straw that would be blown away when trials would come, something we'll talk about with James. That was first, and that's how most people hear it, and I'm sure he probably meant it there in some degree, but Luther, like a lot of people, will speak and operate at several levels. I think mainly he was channeling the Apostle Paul. Luther was certainly a close reader of Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul will speak about God being a builder and Christ being the foundation. And on that foundation, there could be gold or silver or precious stones or wood or straw laid on that foundation. And on that foundation, at the day of judgment, some things will remain and some things will burn away. Straw, as we also hear in Exodus, bricks without straw, comes to mind. I think Luther would have that in mind. Also, Paul, I think, has that in mind. It's not nothing. It's just rudimentary. It's elementary. It's basic. It's the first ingredient. It's not the finished ingredient. It's the first ingredient. It's something that's necessary. But if all you make, all you use is straw when you're trying to make bricks, it's going to burn away. There's going to be nothing. You have to add the mud and all the other sort of solvents, whatever they were using to sort of create the tighter part. So there's that. And then fancifully channeling somebody else, as he also described the Old Testament, his preface to the Old Testament. Remember, Luther rewrote and what I hope to do, I was telling Dean Pinter this, is use Luther and Augustine as conversation partners, at least for me, in my own mind, as I'm sort of rereading James and teaching on it the next several weeks. So with that, you're going to hear a lot about Augustine and James, probably either implicitly or explicitly. Luther, in talking about the Old Testament, called the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the writings, being the very manger in which the babe Christ is lain. You know, bringing him forth into, as it were, fullness in the New Testament, in his revelation as our deliverer, as our redeemer, as our governor. So with all those things in mind, I mean, Luther certainly is dismissive in speaking of James as an epistle of straw. Make some people mad at Luther here, but that's okay. So, it's not me. As he would, he also didn't have as much patience with Matthew, Mark, and Luke as he did John. And why is that? Because the very pure word of God, which is the word unto life, is given most clearly, he would say, in the Gospel of John, as opposed to the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which have the words of Christ, the words of life given, which create and constitute faith, and not simply words which describe his works, describe his miracles, describe his the way he called the disciples. John, according to Luther, and you know, you go through it and you look at it and you're like, well, I mean, the point is there. You don't have to agree with it. The point is there. Much longer discourses where Christ is given in a way and not just described. And the same thing with something like Ephesians or Romans or Galatians, the three epistles of Paul and the first epistle to John that Luther would describe. Those delivering the very pure gospel, the word given which creates faith, where it's actually spoken and the transaction actually occurred, where it says, you know, Christ, who takes your sins and gives you his righteousness. James, you know, we'll look at it. It you can't say it doesn't do that. I hope I get to at least verse 17 and 18, even if we're not all the way there, because I would call that a constitutive word. It's a funny way to put it. A word which creates or constitutes the thing spoken. You can think of prescription, description, and constitution. And you ask, you know, what do words do? A word can prescribe. Jump, flee from sin, flee from sexual immorality. Run, walk, get up, sit down. Imperatives. It's not the only way. It's not just grammar, but that's the easiest way to put it. Are words which describe. The fruit of the Spirit is this: peace, patience, gentleness, kindness. You know, against these things there is no law. A description of the effects of the gospel. Not the gospel itself, but effects of the gospel. But the Holy Spirit uses it in all of these. The Holy Spirit, as Luther would also say, the only one who can divide the law from the gospel. If the Spirit is the author and the authority of the Word, he can take an imperative and turn it into an indicative, and a constitutive and creative word, where something like, be not anxious. Here, receive the gift of freedom, peace, kindness, gentleness, assurance, and comfort. Receive this. Flee from sexual immorality. Could even be, if the Holy Spirit would will it, something, that's again a word from Paul in one of his Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Even that could be a word of assurance, spoken perhaps not to our flesh, but to that part of our new creature, the part which Jesus himself in his Sermon on the Mount, also a close conversation partner as we read the book of James, is described as the part of us which is hidden even from ourselves, the left hand, which the right hand doesn't know what's doing. That part of us which does good works so that others should see those good works and give glory to God the Father who art in heaven, who give glory to the Father who sees what? In secret. As you pray, not with so many words or fast with grimaces, or do good works in order to receive praise from others, but you do that in secret. So that your Heavenly Father, who rewards that part of you, which you don't even know about, that hidden part, that secret part of yourself, what we call the new creature. That's also a way I think we'll be approaching James as we listen to James. So, does that make sense? Those kinds of ideas, the directions, straw, and all that seems like a way to start the book of James. So any comments there? I mean, this is going to be fun, isn't it? Well, may the Lord do something with that. So the book of James, what's up about it? Let's do this first. Let me read James 1 through 18, just in case I get off track. I know sometimes it happens. We can at least say, like, we read it, and we'll come back to it. And then we'll talk a little bit about James, and then we'll pick apart some of the text. So here's what's on your handout, the first 18 verses of the book of James. So listen for this. How is this like other books of the Bible that we've heard? How is this like other parts of the New Testament? how is this unlike other parts of the New Testament? How is this unlike other parts of the Bible? Just think in that direction. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask him in faith and with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So hit pause. What do y'all hear? What style do you hear? What stands out? What stands up? Galatians. Why is that? That's interesting. Okay. That's good. Yeah. Galatians 5, the fruit of the flesh are these, and the fruits of the spirit are these. Yeah, that's good. Does it sound like a letter? Leading question. Danger. Book of James, sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's probably closest to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, compared to anything else. Its letter-like feel, its epistolatory structure is very weak. It's got a greetings, like most of the New Testament letters do. James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. That sounds like a letter. But it doesn't say who these 12 tribes are. It's not like to the church in Colossus, church in Galatia. It's not Paul and his and Timothy, you know, sending greetings. It's not Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who also addresses it something like to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. After the greeting, it is very staccato, to pull a musical term into it. Almost like Proverbs. There's a theme that you could group in, rich and poor, the power of the tongue, the contrast between low and high. There'll be several themes that you can discern, but this is not typically, it's not really a letter. It's kind of its own genre in that way. Paranesis is what it's sometimes called, where it's an exhortatory address. An address which tries to exhort or encourage with a certain behavior in mind. James very much fits that description. And so typical features of that kind, which was common in Greek thought around the time, tell you a lot about that. It's eclectic, strong repetition. There's a certain style to it because, again, in an oral form, when it was repetitive, you could remember. And really interesting, I think, because this is the way my brain thinks. a literary device called a catchword. I'll kind of highlight those because that's what I'm learning when I'm rereading James. It's like, oh, that's really interesting. What's a catchword? He'll say one thing, like greetings, which in Greek has the kara root, and it's like that word leads him to a whole other thought. And so he's like here, and he jumps over, and he says, I'll talk about this. And this word leads him over here, and he jumps over here, and just goes from word to word to word. Because the word greetings, which has the root kara, which is grace, joy, gratitude, gratefulness, thanksgiving, conscious gladness, isn't the way you could put it. And so he goes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings, or rejoice, give gladness, conscious gladness. Count it all gladness, my brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers. And so he goes from one thing to another, which leads him to another, which leads him to another. And so the book of James is unusual in that way. It leaves a lot out. It's not a theological book. He doesn't develop, because of its eclecticism, because of the use of catchwords, because of the use of repetition, because of its hortatory or exhortatory function, it's not developing a theology. Doesn't mean it's absent theology. We'll find some real nuggets, again, 16, 17, and 18, you know, some pretty good nuggets down there in the bottom if you're glancing at them. But what's almost entirely absent in this letter, the word Jesus and Christ is only used twice. That's in here in the beginning, and 1:1 is repeated again in 2:1. Otherwise, it's not there. What's absent is any reference to Christ's death, resurrection, ascension. There would be no pneumatology here, no mention of the Spirit. What else does it not have? When it speaks about the Lord, with probably some exceptions, especially in chapter 5, it's speaking about God. You know, sometimes when you hear about the Lord, you know, like, is this Christ the Lord or is this God the Lord? Adonai or Kyrios? It typically is probably more referential to God the Father and not God the Son. All of which, I don't think this is true, but for a long time, people even wondered, is this just something that had been circulating, at least in substance and significant parts, as a pre-Christian text, which was then just sort of Christianized, as it were, by James, by adding in, you know, Jesus Christ, the Lord, and that sort of thing in a few places. I don't think that's true, but it's interesting. Now, just going on, we'll shut up and move on. It's probably one of the earliest parts of the New Testament. It's either really early or really late, is what a lot of the scholars will think. Early, probably at the time of Galatians. Galatians and 1 Thessalonians were probably the other two books in the New Testament was the earliest. And so if you remember Galatians, James is even mentioned. Acts and Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, which was all about what do we do about Jews, about Gentiles who are becoming to be believers. Do they become Jewish first, doing things like circumcision and all that? Or can they just leapfrog circumcision, is keep eating bacon and just go straight to Christ? And there was a division in the church about all that. This is probably contemporaneous with that argument, possibly even, as Acts will say, that no, Galatians, certain men came from James. James in Acts 15 shows that he's on Paul's side, on the church's side. Gentiles can have direct access to God, just as Jews can. But certain men may have come from James and taken his words, twisted them, and said, become the Judaizers, as Paul would say. That's conjecture, but it's interesting. At least that is all sort of being talked about at the same time, especially when we get to the end of chapter 2, which is why it's been a disputed book in the early years of the church. Where he'll say things like, we are not justified by faith, but by our works, which contrasted and uses Abraham as the example, which says, in Abraham, look, he was justified by his works and not by faith, standing over and against Paul, who in Romans 4 says, look, Abraham, because it was believed, because he believed, it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified not by his works, but by his faith. The proverbial conflict between James and Paul. And people want to say, gotcha! See, your own Bible is like conflicting. We'll work that out. And so I think it's two different questions being answered in two ways. So anyway, intro to the book of James. Oh, also, probably, which mercifully, so I said all that about it not being a letter. So glad it's not. Because who was James? Do y'all know who the prevailing thought is? We don't really know this, but
Jesus' brother.
That would be Jesus, the son of Joseph and the son of Mary. James, the son of Joseph and Mary, where Jesus was the son of God and the son of Mary. But as Matthew and some of the others will describe, there's, I can't remember them all, there's Joseph and James and two other brothers and also a bunch of sisters. Mary and Joseph had several kids, it seems, besides Jesus, which is interesting. So there's the Roman. I've never really been clear on how they get around that, the idea that Mary's perpetual virginity, but that's another story. He had all these half-brothers, and so glad it's not really a letter, because what if we were given some basis to psychologize and try to imagine what was it like growing up as the younger brother of Jesus? And James doesn't give us any inkling at all. And some people try to say, like, he's probably got the sibling right. It's like, don't listen to it. It's just not there. But the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, who Jesus appeared to in 1 Corinthians 15. He went first. He appeared to Mary. Be a good talk in a couple of weeks, by the way, with Jennifer McNutt on Mary Magdalene. Went to Mary and then appeared later to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to the 500, and then to James. James is mentioned, which is really interesting. He went to his brother. And then last, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, said Paul. So that James, the half-brother, is probably this James. We don't really know, but it probably is. And that James then became the leader of the Jerusalem church, the church in Jerusalem, which is why the whole part of Acts 15, this is where the Bible is ultra-historical. A real thing in a real place at a real time where it had real historiography going on that is well attested, that stands the test of scrutiny. We stand, apologetic statement here, we stand on solid ground with our faith in terms of its veracity, because all that is being talked about in Acts 15. So anyway, James, intro. So thoughts, questions? And let's dig into the text a little bit. That's just in case it's for the tape, if anybody's listening, and as we're pulling into the other, the rest of the chapters, the rest of these weeks. Any thoughts there, questions, aha moments? How are we doing on time? Oh, we're good.
This is a little bit of a side note, but it's interesting to
This has all been a side note, Ginger.
Yeah. Additional sidetrack. It's interesting to hear 12 through 15 in the context of Cameron's sermon this morning. I don't know how many people were in the nave, but he talked about how the devil is real, but the devil does not have the power of God. So while God is sovereign over everything that happens and works everything to good, the devil and demons are the author of the evil things. I heard that differently this morning than I have before, just because of that context. James talks about it's each person is tempted by his own desire.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder how does that jive with being tempted by the devil.
Yep. Thought the same thing as I was listening to Cameron's sermon. I was going to say we'll get there. In case we don't, the helpful phrase to me, learned it a year and a half ago, the anti-God powers, which Jesus called the enemies of God, the world, the flesh, the devil, sin, and death. Sometimes what's included in that list is the law itself. How can the law of God, which is good, right, and holy, good, right, and perfect, be an anti-God power? Because, and this is straight out of Romans 7, sin personified, seizing the law, which is good, right, and holy, then worked it against me unto my death, which is one of the enemies of God as well, the anti-God powers. So all these anti-God powers, the devil, sin, our flesh, and then taking even good things like the law of God, and then turning it against us to work death in me. But the law is the sting of death. All that's true. And so that vacillation or trying to figure out, was this the devil who tempted me, or was this my desire, which is what James is going to say here, which then was conceived in my flesh and then grew and born. He personifies desire, what's sometimes called concupiscence. I'm saying all that just because we see repeat that word sometimes. The word cupid is in the word concupiscence. You might hear that. Desire is there. It's just the Latin word, sometimes called the lower passions, the lower desires, the lower wants, the seedbed of sin. Because when they become disordered, this is where Augustine is capital letters here, turns that against me. Desire, which is good, when it's, I desire God, and I desire His law, for Your word and Your law is beautiful to me. Psalm 119. But when it becomes death to me, because whether it's the devil or my flesh or whatever else, when desire grows after it's been conceived in me and grows and uses it against me, or my flesh uses it against me, or the devil uses it against me, it's like, did God really say? The word which was given, don't eat it. And then Eve adds to it, we can't eat it or touch it. You know, that's things being added to the word of God, turning it against us. So all that's to say, all those anti-God powers, sometimes I'm like, we should all think about them. And then just step back and give thanks. One thing disarmed all those powers. Christ's cross, His blood shed for me. Death to death, death to flesh, death to inordinate desires, death to the devil, death to the world, death to all that. The end of all those things is met in Christ's great exchange. My sin for His righteousness. Thanks be to God. So let's go in. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, could be, as one commentator said, James, a servant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. Maybe ESV, NIV, RSV, King James tend to say James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing to highlight there, servant, also called slave, other places, doulos is the word. That's just it's a relational word. When you have the word servant, you need a master. When you have the word slave, you need a master. And so if you say, I'm a servant, who are you serving? Who's your master? And so James immediately, a servant of the Lord, master, boss, the head, the Kyrios, the Adonai, the one who is above me, putting it in a right relationship. The fount of wisdom is the fear of God. As a proverb, or the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. The fear of God is simply calling a thing what it is. He is God, and I am not. He is God, and I am His creature. He is the Creator, I am the creature. He is the Lord, I am His servant. Just from the very beginning, this is a constitutive word, a creative word, a relieving word. Thanks be to God. My Lord, Jesus Christ. Hear what good news that is. Ha! I am not in charge. No matter what you're carrying, no matter what you're facing, no matter what's in front of you, no matter what's behind you, no matter what's in you, you are not your own. You are not your Lord. You are not your boss. You are the servant, the creature of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Creator, God the Father. And James wants to remind us that the living God, speaking His word then as He speaks it now, servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. What is that? Just a way to describe, as Paul does, the true Israel of God, or not all Israel is Israel, and now sort of recapitulating, that's probably a good word for it, recasting what was previously known as the flesh and blood descendants of Abraham, now to be able to say, you who the Holy Spirit is bringing this word into effect, you who are now the Israel of God, who are dispersed and spread about amongst all of the creation. This word, greetings, grace, glad tidings, conscious gladness, rejoice, rejoicing. All those words could be in that one word, greetings. And then he goes to the catchword, count it all joy, my brothers. One of the great lines, also misunderstood, or misused, I should say. Verses not only in James, but in the Bible. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, that's that personal knowledge, gnosko, like, you know, same word that's used, how shall I conceive, so says Mary, since I don't know a man. I don't know him. I don't have that personal experience of a relationship with a man that produces a baby. How can I, well, you know that same way, not just head knowledge, but experiential, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have full effects, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Where is there good word in this? This is not a pastoral care word. That's how it's misused. Go visit somebody who is sick or who just, you know, their husband left them, their wife left them, they just got bad diagnosis, they just got fired. You walk in, he's like, I got a Bible verse for you. Count it all joy. Face trials of any times. You know, it's going to be okay. You know, not the right time to do that. Not the right word for that. Context matters here. And this is going to be a lot of catchwords that go on here with this idea of trial and temptation. Same root word for all this stuff. Count it, esteem it, all joy. Same words, greetings, glad tidings, conscious gladness. My brothers. Oh, interesting note. The brother of our Lord uses the word brothers all the time. Just that familial shot upwards. Since you're my brother and he's my brother, guess what? We're all brothers, you know, brothers of our Lord. When you meet trials of various kinds, these trials are not the effects of the devil or the flesh or the world, but probably just persecution, which we don't really have. I mean, he was writing people that were literally being eaten because they're in their faith, those who are facing the lions in the Colosseum and that sort of stuff, or maybe not them, but at least contemporaneously. That kind of trial. Consider it joy. You know, have conscious gladness and good tidings when you endure that kind of persecution, that kind of trial for your faith. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith, this testing, this approving, this applying heat, and it's still there. Back to Luther reading Paul. That laying other materials on the foundation, which is Christ. And when that material is tested and tried, when the rains come and the wind blows, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, what's going to remain? You're going to know that this word, if it's constitutive, if it's creative, that your faith, this is where the whole counsel of God, by the way, beautiful phrase, have to have this when you read James. Phrase we get from Acts 20, the whole counsel of God. Why is it especially necessary when we read James? Well, like what Luther said, we call it an epistle of straw. It's elementary, it's rudimentary. We need to go to other places to hear what comfortable words that our Lord Jesus Christ said. Come to him, all you who are heavy laden, and he will refresh you. For you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, propitiation for our sins, all that stuff. It's not here in James. Doesn't mean he doesn't know about it. Doesn't mean it's not in the Bible. Doesn't mean you don't know about it. So the word that was given to you, which produced faith, for faith cometh by hearing, so no man may boast. We'll hear that word in a minute. Well, probably won't because I'm going to run out of time. It's a gift. The word, which is the words of Christ, is what produces faith. James knows that. It's right here. Consider it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing of your faith, this thing which is already present, this thing which was already given, produces steadfastness. Great word to stand or abide under. When John 15 speaks of abide in him and he in you, that's the same word, that's the root here with the prefix under. So to abide under, to remain under, to stand under that steadfastness. When you can stand under that, because this faith, which is not your own, but was given to you as a gift by God, let that standing under, that abiding under, have or work. It's even a stronger verb. Work its full effect. And here, full effect and perfect are the same root. Catch words going on here. Have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we'll stop here because I hear the bells, and we'll get to the 16 and 17 next week. Let this standing and abiding under work its full effect. So you hear that embedded passivity? I'll probably pull that phrase out again like I did the last series. That embedded passivity, even in James, you know, the most practical book in the New Testament. Well, here's your faith and this gift working its work, practicing its practice, doing its thing in you. Let this steadfastness, your remaining under these trials, produce, work its work. The Word does the work, Paul says elsewhere. And let it bring its full effect, its full production, its end. The word is telos here. Its full effect, that you may be telosed, you may be complete, finished. Same word of tetelestai, by the way. It is finished. May be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I hear that as a word of assurance, a word of even gospel, a comfortable word. It might be a word that describes its effect, so that's all right. More descriptive of what's produced, but even there, we may walk out with our hearts lightened just a little bit more, knowing that when we meet trials of any kind, the Word is doing the work as we stand beneath it. We're not alone. It's above me. It's beneath me. It's around me. And Jesus is my Lord. I'm not in charge. Thanks be to God. May I pray? Lord, take these words feebly offered. One way, Lord, I just want to pray, get us through James the next 6 weeks. Let me not take too many detours, but Lord, in all sincerity, let your word do its work. Remove us from ourselves and give us hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you all.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.